following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
It's days like today that push us toward God and toward His Word. Let's look there together. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, let me tell you the story of 10 men. True story. 10 men who had leprosy. Leprosy is a terrible disease with both a physical and a social component. Physically, the disease begins with discoloration of the skin, lesions, and even open ulcers on various parts of the body. Science has revealed that the bacteria responsible it attacks the nerves so that the affected person loses sensation to their extremities. This results in numbness in the hands, the feet, even the face, and makes burns and other injuries common as the person cannot feel what is happening. Over time, this leads to deformity in the hands and feet and even the loss of fingers and toes. And in severe cases, there's facial disfigurement as the entire nasal cavity collapses. From a social component, Leviticus 13:45 describes how a person with leprosy was to be treated. Anyone with such a defiling disease, God says, must wear torn clothes. Let their hair be unkempt. They must cover the lower part of their face. As long as they have disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. Once diagnosed with this most feared disease, the person would be removed from their family, removed from their home, removed from their community. They would live in isolation and loneliness. Not allowed in the temple, not able to offer sacrifices, they were ceremonially unclean. In fact, when they came in contact with another person, that same text, Leviticus 13, tells us, they were to cry out, unclean, unclean, so as to warn the person of their disease. In Luke chapter 17, these 10 men afflicted with leprosy heard of a man who could heal the sick. A man who taught like no man can teach. A man who had compassion on all. And so they went to him, standing at the entrance to the village, standing at a distance, they begged him for mercy. And without hesitation, he granted their request, miraculously removing leprosy, restoring their physical bodies. He told them to go show themselves to the priests, so that their unclean status and their social stigma could be eliminated. As they went away, I'm sure they were excited about getting their family back, their lives back. I'm going home. I'm going home to be with my family. I can't wait to see my friends. I'm going to the temple to offer sacrifice. But on that road home, one of the men thought better and returned. Having been healed, he came back, and this time not stopping at a distance, he came all the way up to Jesus, fell at his feet, and he had just one thing to say. Thank you. What do you thank God for? What in your heart right now overwhelms to the point of gratitude? We live in a land of plenty, multiple cars, multiple refrigerators, multiple credit cards, and so much more than we need. We even have a day on our calendar set aside to give thanks. And yet, as one person quipped, the hardest math is that which enables us to count our blessings. It was the evangelist D.L. Moody who once was reading Psalm 103 and came to verse 2 where it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." He paused and looked up and said, "You can't remember them all, but don't forget them all. Remember some of them." We are quick to take things for granted. We are slow to give thanks. In Romans 1:21, Paul describes our unbelieving world, saying, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." A lack of gratitude describes the life of an unbeliever. Christians give thanks. Like the leopard, they stop often on the road of life and return to the feet of their Savior to say, "Thank you." Not just for the provisions of life, for health, for food, for shelter, but even more so, a Christian goes back to their Father to say, "Thank you for the spiritual blessings that they have received that have been poured out lavishly in Christ." We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The ability to enter the very presence of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sin. A restored relationship with the Father. The very hope of heaven. And the list goes on. Are you a thankful person? Is your life marked by gratitude? 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And for the past 2 weeks, we've been studying the will of God in Colossians 1, 9 through 14. What it is, where it's revealed, how to know it, how to live it. We have said for 2 weeks now that right knowing leads to right living. And this morning, as we finish our study of this section, we'll look at this theme of thanksgiving as the capstone of understanding and living God's will. In fact, our thesis for this morning is give thanks now and always. But before we get to the text, by way of review, let me just remind you of where we've been since verse 9. There in verse 9, Paul told us how we can know the will of God. And we said, you must be transformed by the gospel. And you must be praying dependently. And you must be seeking his will in his word. We said that when you know the will of God, then verse 10, you will live the will of God. And last week we saw that umbrella term that you will walk in a manner worthy. We saw that you will please him in all respects. When you live the will of God, it will result in abundant fruit. It will result in an increasing experiential knowledge of God, says verse 10. It will result in joyful endurance during trials, verse 11. And lastly, look there at verse 12, it will result in giving thanks. In light of what you just heard and what's happening in our church family, this text will raise our eyes to heaven in a time of need. Can we put aside our circumstances and our trials for just a moment and remember what we have in Christ? We will seek to understand from this text the reasons why we are to give thanks now and always. Will you follow along as I read? I'm going to start in verse 9 and read the entire prayer. "For this reason also, since the day you heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Verses 12 through 14, we are given three monumental reasons why we should give thanks now and always. Let's walk through them one at a time. The first reason we are to give thanks, number one, your outlines, is because you have an inheritance. You give thanks because you have an inheritance. Look at verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. There's a word that stands out in this verse. It is the word inheritance. One commentator described it as the divinely allocated possession of the people of God in his kingdom. That is our inheritance. In the Old Testament, the Jews were told that their inheritance was the promised land as they moved to Canaan. When they entered that land, each family was given their lot, their portion of the land. It was a physical inheritance given to them by God. Each family would then pass it down from generation to generation, son to son, father to son, and so on. But we understand this theme. Inheritance is not just a biblical concept. Some in this room have received an inheritance. Many in this room are planning to give an inheritance to their children. Proverbs 13:22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children." And who hasn't at least had that passing thought about a distant, unknown, wealthy relative that will put you into the will? Or a Mr. Darcy-type benefactor who will leave you an untold sum of money. I read about a man this week named Henry Budd, who died in 1862. His hard work throughout his life meant that he had grown his estate to be worth tens of millions of dollars. He decided to divide up fairly between his two sons, William and Henry. His will stated that if either of his sons were to ever grow a mustache, they would forfeit their entire inheritance to their brother, and neither they nor their descendants would ever be able to benefit from it. I kind of like that. This whole mustache thing needs to go, okay? How about the story of Wellington Burt, one of the wealthiest men in the U.S. in the early 1900s? He passed away in 1919, and when his will was read, alongside of it came 42 pages of personal grievances. It stipulated that his vast fortune would remain in a minimal interest bank account until his wife, his seven children, and all of his grandchildren had been dead for 21 years. His future descendants finally inherited that money in 2011. Wow. But we understand, those are odd, we understand inheritance. But the inheritance there in verse 12 is of the saints in light. It is not 1 Peter 1:18, something that's inherited from your forefathers like silver or gold. It is not 1 Corinthians 15:50 of flesh and blood. It is not something that every single person receives. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6:9 says that it does not belong to the unrighteous. And Ephesians 5:5 tells us that the immoral, impure, covetous, idolatrous man has no inheritance. But what is this inheritance? Hebrews 6 tells us that it is promised to us by God. Ephesians 1 calls it glorious. Psalm 37 says it is forever. Listen to this one. Hebrews 1:15 calls it salvation, while Titus 3:7 calls it eternal life. In the Psalm, Psalm 16:5, it says that God himself is our inheritance. Wow. And who receives this inheritance? Verse 12, look there, it tells us it belongs to the saints. Now we saw this word already up in verse 2. It means the holy ones, to the believers. And this is further expanded on other places of the Bible. Who receives this? The inheritance belongs to those who fear God, to the humble, to the righteous, to those who are blessed by their Father, to his chosen ones, to the overcomer, and to those who have left family and homes for Christ. Now, let me ask you, what did you do to earn this inheritance? What is your role in this inheritance? Answer, nothing. Look at verse 12. It says there, look at the verb, he, the Father, has qualified us to share in the inheritance. That's an interesting word. It means to enable, or to cause to be adequate, or to make fit. God our Father has made us fit for an inheritance. He has made us ready. And I would like to point out right now that salvation is an act of God. He did the work. He came. He woke up the dead sinner. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. He came to seek and to save the lost. He demonstrated his love towards us, Romans 5. He saved us, Titus 3. He made us alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2. And here in Colossians 1:12, look there, it says, he qualifies us. Salvation is a work of God. In the imagery of Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son, the son leaves his father's house, travels a great distance, squanders all that he has in loose living, and ends up fighting in the pigsty with the pigs for food. From the end of himself, he looks up, remembering his father, thinking, I'll go home and I will earn my way back through work and years. I will work my way back into his favor. But in Luke 15, 20, I think I gave you this in your outlines, it says, so he got up and came to his father, and watch this, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf. Kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. The lost son was home. Shalom, safe and sound. The father lavished his love and fully restored the wayward son. And so it is with us. Our father wraps us in his arms and he kisses us and he gives us a full share of an inheritance that we do not deserve. Galatians 4:7 says, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Listen to Romans 8:15. For you have not received the spirit of slavery again, leading to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And look at 17. And if we are his children, we are heirs also, heirs of God. That is to say, we will receive an inheritance from him. Now think about this for a second. The value of an inheritance is determined by the worth of the individual giving the inheritance. Fair? Our inheritance comes from God himself. Psalm 50, verse 10. God says, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. God owns it all. He is of infinite wealth, and he determines to whom he will give an inheritance and what they will receive. And he has qualified you and I to share in his inheritance. But there back in Romans 8:17, he says, we are not just heirs of God. Look at the next phrase. We are fellow heirs with Christ. Joint heirs, another translation says. Co-heirs, heirs together with him. This is unbelievable. This is amazing. We receive an inheritance with Christ. His inheritance, listen, is your inheritance. Psalm 2:7, God says, you are my son. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as his possession. It's a pretty big inheritance. How about Hebrews 1:2? Beyond the ends of the earth, it says that Jesus is the heir of all things. Has everything in the universe. Having completed his earthly ministry, the son sat down at the right hand of the father. In Revelation 5, it closes with every creature bowing down, saying, worthy is the lamb that was slain to receive honor and riches and wisdom and might and honor, power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Everything, listen carefully, that Christ receives, you receive also. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. His work, our reward. Amazing. 1 Peter 1:4 says our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What a promise. This week I spoke with Don and Tammy Smith, dear members of our church, beloved family. Don's health has been declining in recent years. He asked his doctor just a little while ago, how much more time do I have? The doctor replied, -2 years. With his characteristic wit, he looked at me with a smile and he says, well, I'm doing pretty good then. He said, I have good days, I have bad days. I hope this week you'll write their names down and pray for that dear family. In that same conversation, he said, Sean, I think about heaven a lot these days. Smile on his face. My mind is fixed on what awaits me there. And while God still has me here, I can't wait to go home to be with him. Listen to Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion, my inheritance forever. And so what do we do with such an amazing promise that we have an inheritance with Christ? Are you ready? Give thanks now and always. Number two, we give thanks because we have been set free. We give thanks not only because of our inheritance, we give thanks secondly because we have been set free. Look at 13, he says, for he, that speaking of our Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There are two competing worldviews, two alternate universes in this verse. Do you see them there? The domain of darkness and the kingdom of his beloved Son, which at the end of verse 12 reminds us is a kingdom of light. What do we know about the domain of darkness? The domain of darkness is ruled by the devil himself, that fallen angel originally named Lucifer, now called Satan. The anointed cherub, the star of the morning, the highest created being, he was thrown from heaven and banished from the presence of God when he sought to set himself on the throne. He has been reduced, Job 1 says, to roaming and walking about on the earth. And 1 Peter 5 reminds us and warns us that he is like a prowling lion seeking someone to devour. Revelation 12 verse 10 says that he goes before God day and night accusing the brethren. Our adversary parades as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14, masking his true identity and his true intentions. His kingdom, or as verse 13 calls it, his domain is darkness. His power, his authority is in darkness. He is the ruler and he has the run of the mill in that kingdom. And like C.S. Lewis said in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it is always winter and never Christmas. One commentator said, darkness is a tyrant power. It is horrible and monstrous. It holds all men in its authority, and all are powerless to escape. Are you familiar with the concept of a black hole? We all are. We think we're somewhat of scientists, thinking that we understand the theory of relativity and what is happening in the deep reaches of space. We just watch movies and we see things getting sucked in from other places, but that's the illustration here. And this widely accepted astronomical phenomenon, it's a huge concentration of matter that's packed into a very tight space. The gravity therein is so strong that it holds on to everything, even light itself. Said a different way, it's defined as a region of space from which nothing can escape. Such is the domain of darkness. Its power is complete, enslaving, subjugating, dragging men and women to hell. And what is amazing is that in John 3:19, it says, men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. 1 John 2:11 says, they walk in darkness and they do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded their eyes. Many are happily on the broad road, having no idea that it leads to destruction. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness that are in the heavenly places. And it's into this fallen world and into our fallen state that we see divine intervention. Verse 13, look there at these words. It says, he rescued us. This is an action verb. If you have the action Bible for your kids, for your boys, this should be exploding off the page. I haven't looked there. I hope there's something big. He delivered us, the verb says. Saved us, liberated us. He has set us free. The clearest biblical picture of this is in the Exodus. The people of Israel, afflicted with hard labor, were enslaved to Pharaoh. In Exodus 3, God appears to Moses in the burning bush, and he says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. I am aware of their suffering, and so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. And there's no human explanation for what happens next. Locusts and hail, boils and gnats, flies and frogs, darkness and death, the parting of an ocean, the destruction of the Egyptian army, the sustenance of a people in the middle of the desert. These are acts of God. The Almighty rescued them. And so looking back in Deuteronomy 4:20, it says, the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession. Wow. So it is with us. Enslaved in our sin, blind to our fate, unable to help ourselves, locked in a prison of guilt and despair, headed for judgment. And who could set us free? And who would want to set us free? And what power could liberate us? It would take an act of God. My close friend Josh Petras, our former high school pastor, is planting a church in Long Beach. Their first church service on a Sunday morning, and this plant is on February 2nd. You can pray for them. Super exciting time for the Petruses, for Josh and Katie and the kids, and for Greg and Betsy Baird, parents of Katie, who are there serving alongside. Taking a step back in time, Josh's parents threw a graduation party when he graduated from high school. I don't know, it was some 15 years ago. It was a swim party. For those of you who know Mark and Pam Petras, it's like 15 houses ago, okay? Zoe, my oldest daughter, was maybe 3 years old. She was in the spa along with some other kids swimming. Before long, the pool emptied out. Everyone dried off, headed inside. Everyone except for Zoe, who was running around that outer ring of the spa, you know, where she could reach. She couldn't swim yet, and doing just fine, having so much fun. I was standing on the other side of the pool talking to Chris Mueller. The two of us were wrapped up in a pretty deep conversation, working through some issue, I'm sure, in my life, and he was giving me great help. And I was talking with him, focused on the conversation, where out of the corner of my eye, I just saw her disappear. And it was one of those surreal moments when I looked back over and realized she was gone. And there was no one between me and her. And the ground around the pool was soaking wet and the concrete was slippery as I began running to her carefully, knowing that if I slipped, it would mean even greater disaster. And I ran around the pool to get to her. And when I got there, I did not take off my clothes. I had no care for self. I jumped straight into that spa and I reached looking for her and I couldn't find her. And all the way down in that middle circle of the spa, her body was laying against the floor. And I scooped her up in my arms and I raised her up into the air and into the light. And one of the most glorious noises I have ever heard was when she gasped for breath and started crying her brains out. She was alive. And as I climbed out of the spa, I held her tight and I told her how much I loved her. In a similar way, when we were enslaved to our sin, held down by the domain of darkness, with no hope and no ability to save ourselves, God rescued us. He set us free. He stormed the kingdom of darkness with his marvelous light. He removed the shackles of sin, and he liberated us. Would you turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 16? I want to show a text to you. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. There's a picture that God paints of Israel in Ezekiel 16 that's very fitting here. It's a bit graphic, and in ancient Israel, some rabbis would not even read it out loud. It pictures the birth of a baby gone wrong and clearly describes our state. Look at verse 4. Actually, I think it's verse 4. As for your birth, is that verse 4? As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No, I looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. Unloved, rejected, discarded, left to die, this is the result of our sin. But look at what happens in verse 6. This is God speaking. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you're in your blood, live. Our Father has rescued us. And so Paul says, Colossians 1:12, we give thanks. But that's not the end of this. Look at verse 13. Back in Colossians chapter 1, it says, not only did he rescue us, there's a second verb here. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This again is unbelievable. That word for transfer, he brought us, or better said, he moved us from this location to this location. Not only did he take us out of the domain of darkness, but he brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And what do we know about his kingdom? The kingdom of the beloved Son. One commentator said, quote, his kingdom is not an area that may be designated on a map. It is the sovereign rule of the Lord Christ over human hearts, end quote. But there's clearer pictures in the Bible than that. Isaiah 9:6 says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Look at verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace or the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. How about the prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13? Daniel said, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him the son of man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. We saw it. We've read about it. We understand that the Son of Man came first veiled in deity. Born of a woman, he walked the dusty streets of Israel. Luke 4:18, it says, he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blinds, to set free those who are oppressed. The king came once in meekness, with his glory veiled. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, endowed with salvation, but he is humble and mounted on a donkey. Jesus came once in humbleness and meekness. He is coming again in full, resplendent glory with his kingdom. He will descend from heaven with a shout, and on his thigh he has a name written. It says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the darkness will flee before him, and every valley will be lifted up, and every mountain will be made low. And Matthew 25:34 says, then the king, Jesus, will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Friend, you have been rescued from the domain of darkness. You have been brought in, transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Give thanks. There is no burden left to carry. Death has lost its sting. Hell no longer awaits. We are free. Forgiven once and for all. Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Your salvation is secure. Never going back to that dungeon. Never going back to those shackles. Sin has been removed. Its guilt has been covered. And you are free. And so we give thanks now and always because we have an inheritance and because we have been set free. Finally, we give thanks, number three, because we have been completely forgiven. We have been completely forgiven. Look at that closing statement of verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The subject has changed. Verse 12, verse 13, we're about the Father. Verse 14 is now about the Son. And Paul is setting up the argument he's about to make in verses 15 through 20, one of the richest sections of Christology in the Bible, one we'll spend some weeks on, an amazing passage, getting to know our Lord. But before we get there, let's look at the final word of verse 14. You see it? Sin. Sin is the problem. Sin has always been the problem. From the moment Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, to Cain murdering his brother, to the exceeding wickedness in the time of Noah, to the building of Babel, to the evil of Sodom, to the worship of a golden calf, to Achan and his stealing, to Samson and his infidelity, to David and his murder, to Solomon and his lust, to Israel and her adultery, to Judas and his betrayal, to Peter and his denial. All throughout the Bible, all throughout history, there are stories of men and women ruined by sin. Sin is the problem. And the Bible is clear that every single one of us, that all men have sinned, that all have fallen short of the glory and the perfection of God. There is none righteous. There is not even one. And the Bible's equally clear that the wages or the payment or the due reward for sin is death. And it's described in Scripture first as a physical death in which each of us, Genesis 3 says, we came from dust and to dust we shall return. That is a consequence for our sin. But the Bible also describes an eternal death, a separation from the goodness of God in which the sinner will face the wrath of God in hell forever. The penalty must fit the crime. And to sin against an infinitely holy God, a God who demands moral perfection, a God who sees the darkness as the light, a God who is worshipped in the beauty of holiness, he hates sin. And to uphold his own righteousness and his own holiness, he judges sin. And yet, here in Colossians 1:14, we see this phrase. Look there. The forgiveness of sin. How can this be? How can there be pardon? That word is for forgiveness is a dismissal, a release. How can the guilt associated with our wrongdoing be dealt with? In the words of Charles Spurgeon, how does God make mercy and justice kiss? In the words of Paul, how can God be both just and the justifier? Out comes the sacrificial system. Animals dying in the place of man. A picture of the consequence of sin. But Hebrews 10 tells us the blood of bulls and goats can never take away the sin of a man. More was required. And so at the right time, God sent forth his own son. Given to the world he created, he came in humility as the suffering servant. Like the animals of the Old Testament, he too would go to the altar. But unlike the animals of the Old Testament, he was a worthy substitute. As a man, he could bear the sins of men. Hung on a cross, the giver of life gave up his life. Isaiah 53:5 says that he was pierced through for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. Look back at Colossians 1:14. It says that in him, in the beloved son, we have redemption. That word there for redemption is the release of payment on ransom. Or the release, a release of a prisoner or the release of a slave. There is a ransom given, a payment made, a purchase. Something has been paid for. Whatever was needed to satisfy this debt has now been closed. But listen carefully. Forgiveness isn't free. There has never been a higher price paid for anything. Your forgiveness and my forgiveness was purchased with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, 1 Peter 1 says, the very blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7 says it's the blood of Jesus, his son, that cleanses us from all sin. Where did mercy and justice kiss? At the cross of Jesus Christ. How can God be both just and the justifier? Because he poured out his wrath on his own son. Satisfying his holiness, he extends mercy and forgiveness to the undeserving. Hebrews 10, verse 12 says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected all times those who are sanctified. It's on that day, in the future, we sang about it already this morning, when we will gather with all the redeemed saints and all of creation, Revelation 5:9, and we will sing, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood. You were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I don't know what else to say. Our guilt has been washed away. We have been made righteous. We stand before God now with no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We are eternally and completely covered in the Son. I love Psalm 32:1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What's our response to this? What's our response? Christian, you have been forgiven. You have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. What is your response? Paul says in his prayer, we give thanks because we have been set free. Because we have an inheritance, because we are completely forgiven. Just as an aside, for this church family, how can you hold on to the sin of another? How can you wish God's judgment on somebody? How can you close your heart off based on an infraction that's happening in your life or in this church if you have been forgiven? Jesus said in Luke 7, those who love much forgive much. If you're holding on to a grievance, if you're looking for punishment or consequence, can you not first look into your own heart and recognize that mountain of sin from which God delivered you? He paid it all. And as one who has been forgiven, it is time to forgive. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul says, "This is God's will for you, that you give thanks in everything in Christ Jesus." And here in Colossians 1, he gives us these three monumental reasons why we give thanks. There's nothing in here about how my team won on Sunday. There's nothing in here about the promotion, about my family. Please give thanks in all things. The Lord gives so much to us. But this week, and for a moment, will you not give thanks for these eternal realities that are yours in Christ? You have an inheritance. You have been set free, and you are completely forgiven. What sweet promises that apply to all who know Christ. May we be a people who live in gratitude because of all that God has done for us. For those of you here this morning who are not Christians, you are not followers of Christ. You don't know him and have never experienced his forgiveness. This morning, you have seen a very humble demonstration of confession and seeking of forgiveness from our elders. Broken men, imperfect, and yet standing in the grace of God, seeking to move forward in a way that honors him. You have heard the clear teaching of the Word of God about forgiveness that's offered to you in Jesus Christ. It is our great desire that you would come to know and to understand the freedom and forgiveness that is found in Christ alone. Please talk to the person that brought you. Please come talk to us after the service is over. We would love to tell you what it means to be a Christian. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for what you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be like that leper who realized on the road that a miracle had been done in his life. And so he turned and fell at your feet and said thank you. And so, Lord, we do the same this morning. Our disease is far worse than leprosy. Our hope is far less. And yet you have forgiven us. And you have redeemed us. And you have rescued us. And you have transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And you have given us an inheritance with Christ. And so this morning, we lay aside all of the issues in our life and we say thank you. Raise our hearts into the heavens as we sing now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.